Let's pray and open our time of worship in the Word. Father, we thank you so much for the life that we have because of your great mercy and kindness towards us. And we thank you for your written Word that not only reveals the truth to us, but reveals to us the glories of the Son of God. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at him and his work today, that we would delight in him all the more, that we would glory in him, that we would hunger for him, and that we would hunger to live for him. I pray that you bless us in the study of your Word, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this passage he just read, if the topic there seems a little similar to last week, it's only because it is. It's pretty much exactly the same topic. But be at ease. Don't be troubled and concerned. There is plenty of topic to go here. This has by far not been exhausted. There is a lot that could be said. In fact, I was very concerned yesterday as I was putting this together. It was getting longer and longer. And I'm like, oh, what am I going to do? But it's no mistake that Matthew, Mark, and Luke take these two episodes dealing with the Sabbath, and they put these occasions together. And it's no mistake either that Matthew put these specifically in this place in his gospel. And it's part of an escalating issue that's going on, a tension between Jesus and the religious leaders in Israel. And it started this last week with a passage that you did, it was last week. The passage you did last week, and things are basically going to just be taken up a notch this week as it continues to escalate, and it's really going to culminate later in this chapter as they end up blaspheming the person of Christ and the Spirit that is working in him. And so you could call this week really the Sabbath controversy part two, the sequel. You know, it's really continuing on what he was looking at last week. And it's a controversy that creates a major transition in Matthew's gospel. Because up until now, Jesus has been proclaiming a widespread message, a gospel message to the nation. And there's been growing tensions, and representative leadership are now openly declaring their opposition to him and the rejection of him as Messiah. And things are going to continue to escalate. So if you remember, Jesus had warned in chapter 10 when he was talking to his disciples that serious rejection and persecution was coming, and here it comes. Here it comes. And it's showing itself openly, and it's setting a course for the cross. It's going to end in the cross. But what is most conspicuous in our passage today is the blindness and the futility of man-made religion. All of mankind wants to feel like they're right, and they want to be spiritual, and they want some sort of sense of religion in one sense or another. But even when man's religious efforts are aimed in the right direction at the one true God, it's the man's spiritually dead condition that prevents him from getting there. It creates this hardening of the heart and a blindness from the truth that keep him from actually getting there. But he tries to gratify himself that he is right before God. And we'll see here in this portion of Matthew that this will manifest itself. And it really challenges us too. Do we play religion? Do we simply play religion? Or is there a genuineness, a reality to what we live with? So if it helps to follow along with what we're going to do this morning, we're going to break it down into four parts. You're going to have the setup, the question, the rebuke, and the response. The setup, the question, the rebuke, and the response. So the setup, I call it the setup instead of the setting because that's really what's going on here. It's a setup. Last week, if you remember, the Pharisees were following along, watching Jesus and his disciples. They're out in the countryside, walking along the fields there. Obviously, they were watching with extreme criticism, okay? Anxiously looking for Jesus and his disciples to slip up somehow so they could accuse him of something. It seems unlikely that there was a large number of Pharisees that lived in Galilee or were there regularly. It would seem that most of the Pharisees would be down in Judea, not up in Galilee of the Gentiles. But the idea that the Pharisees just happened to stumble upon them right at that moment when they were getting some grain is unlikely. They were more likely following right along with them, looking for something to criticize them for. So it seems logical that they're traveling along with them. And they thought they had found it, the Sabbath violation. They found it. And the disciples were eating handfuls of grain as they walked along. Ooh, that's a major violation of the law. The disciples were eating grain. Jesus turned the tables on them, and he even uses the occasion to manifest his power and his authority over everything, including the Sabbath. And he slaps them down. I mean, he uses his examples of David and even the priesthood, just makes them look silly. But he does it in front of Jesus and the disciples. No big deal. They didn't like them anyway. But this setting and this occasion are different today. It's a little different. Now Jesus is on their turf, so to speak. Jesus is walking into their den or the den of their synagogue. The text says their synagogue. He's now in front of the home crowd, and he is putting and he's in front of their people. And they're going to try to put together this cunning plan or trap for Jesus to try to condemn him in front of everybody. They want to ruin his reputation, that he's a lawbreaker and he's an ungodly man. So Matthew doesn't give any indication of time gap here. He just simply says he went from there and entered the synagogue, and it kind of gives the impression that he went straight from the fields and went straight into the synagogue. But Luke adds this. He says in Luke chapter 6, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. So Luke kind of gives this time gap. He says on one Sabbath, he's in the field, and then on another Sabbath, he's in the synagogue. Why is that important? Shows a little time span. Well, it's only significant because of the fact that the Pharisees have had a little time to stew over the slapdown that they just had. And they're anxious, even more anxious, to try to do something to accuse him and criticize him in front of everybody. So Luke tells us that Jesus was there in the synagogue teaching. That's absent from our passage as well. Matthew didn't find the necessity to include that here. But he's there teaching in the synagogue outwardly. And the Pharisees somehow are watching carefully for their opportunity, and that opportunity appears in the form of this man with a withered hand. A withered hand. It simply means he's paralyzed. He can't use his hand. It's dried up. It's basically dead and useless. He has no use of it. So for you imagine in a civilization where you have to work hard every day, really hard, to get your daily bread, just what you need for that day. This is a serious difficulty. This is really hard. Survival depended on your ability to be able to produce every day. You had to be able to work hard. What is worse, Luke adds in his gospel that it was the man's right hand. Well, it doesn't tell us whether he was right-handed or left-handed, but typically a person is right-handed. Most people are. And the fact that Luke adds the point that it was his right hand may indicate that it was his dominant hand, which would have added even further hardship to this man's life, not being able to use his dominant hand. Not being able to use your dominant hand would be a really difficult handicap in that environment. So we don't know what the man did initially when he saw Jesus speaking in the synagogue. The text doesn't tell us. But he must have been in some way trying to get to Jesus, or at least trying to get his attention. And the reason being is because he gets the attention of the Pharisees. They notice him. And they're thinking, aha, here's our opportunity. So this leads us to a question. Verse 10, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they, speaking of the Pharisees here, asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they might accuse him. Luke tells us the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him. to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. The Pharisees are posing a question here that seems so innocent, and it seems like an inquiry. They sound like just really nice guys. But there's what's really going on here is this evil intention, horrible evil intention to try to trap Jesus and level accusations against him. They hated him. They wanted to trap and destroy him. And think of it this way. It's like saying, hey, Jesus, hey, we just have a question, Jesus. Hey, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It just sounds so innocent, doesn't it? But it came with a purpose. It had an evil intention. But Jesus knew the hearts of men. Jesus knew the hearts of men. And he was well aware of what these guys were doing. He knew about their evil intentions. They're not sneaking anything over on him. But seriously, look at the question. It's truly an astounding question, isn't it? I mean, it's absolutely flabbergasting. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Seriously? Is it lawful to take care of someone on the Sabbath? Obviously, they had learned nothing from their last encounter with Jesus. Their last encounter taught them absolutely nothing in the fields there. Last week, Craig looked at the ludicrous laws that their religious elites had created, laws regarding the distance of travel that's allowed on the Sabbath and the amount of weight that you could lift on the Sabbath and what kind of objects you could carry on the Sabbath on your person. I mean, just so many laws that you couldn't even hardly remember or recall all the laws, let alone observe all of them. How could you possibly not trip up somewhere? But the Jews had completely lost the purpose of the Sabbath day altogether. They had lost it. It was lost, and it was enshrouded in all these layers of man-made rules that they had created. But it would help us this morning, as we go along here, to take a few minutes and look back and see the history and the meaning of the Sabbath and understand what it meant and what it was intended to be. Let's start. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 2. If you want to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2, we're going to go all the way back to the beginning. God was creating all that was physical, everything that exists. He was creating everything in the universe in 6 days. He created everything. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So this is the very first mention of the Sabbath in the Bible. And it only makes sense, right? I mean, you think about the magnitude of the creation, what he had just created. I mean, just the earth alone. Think about the magnitude of the earth, the intricacies of our planet, guys. The plant life, the animal life, the lands, the waters. You think about the human body. You ever watch any of these shows that talk about the eyeball or, you know, one of the organs in your body, and the intricacies of that are just amazing. Amazing. The detail. So God created all of this. Think about the details of our entire world, even down to the molecular level. God created every intricate little detailed part. Now think about the expanse of the universe. Think about this one. What's the next closest galaxy to us? The Andromeda Galaxy. Guess how close it is to us. 2.5 million light years. Guys, I can't hardly fathom a light year, let alone 2.5 million of them. That's the closest galaxy to us. And this is just one galaxy. How many galaxies do scientists estimate there is? Using the Hubble telescope, their estimation is 100 billion galaxies. And the closest one is 2.5 million light years. Wow. And they say that the Hubble telescope, as powerful as it is, as they're coming out with new and greater technology, they say they may, by the time they get their newest telescope up, discover that there's actually about twice that amount, about 200 billion galaxies. So it's no wonder that God on the seventh day rested, right? Whew. Oh, I just created the entire universe in 6 days. I am spent. I am really, really tired. He needed a rest, right? That just makes sense. So God rested, it says, on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. But listen here to Psalm 121, 1 through 4. It says, "From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." He doesn't sleep. Listen to Isaiah 40:28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Guys, no matter how great and how magnificent the working of the power of God, he never weakens, never becomes weary. He's never worn out from his hard work. Never happens. Not even an insy-teensy amount. That is not our God. So the Sabbath was not meant to represent being worn out and tired and I just need a break. Oh, I'm just so tired. That's not what it was intended to represent. That's not what it represents here in Genesis chapter 2. So what's it pointing to? First, it points to the fact that God ceased from creating because it was completed. It was done. He was completed. He was all done. There's nothing else to do. Second, it demonstrates that God was satisfied with his creation. It says it was good. It takes it a notch farther. It says, finally, in this passage, it also demonstrates the perfection of what he created. Because if you remember in chapter 1, verse 31, after God created everything, God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. God's first mention of the Sabbath was an institution of a seventh day as holy, sanctified, separate, lifted up, different, more important. It was a day elevated because it remembers God's perfect work. God had a perfect work. He ceased because the work that he had done was very good. So the Sabbath day just recognizes the glory of God, his power, his work of perfection. What he had made was a perfect paradise, guys. It was a perfect paradise. But God began to work again after this. Did you know that? When did God begin to work again? Genesis chapter 3. Paradise lost, guys. Man's rebellion, and God began to work to redeem mankind. Says in verse 3:21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them." He kills animals, he makes them garments and covers them. Says in verse 23, "The Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Due to man's corruption, God started working again. God started working. So let's turn now to Exodus chapter 16. Let's look at the next mention of the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 16. This is where God starts providing manna to the people in the wilderness, starts giving them provisions for their travel. Starting at verse 22, Exodus 16:22. "On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each, and when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, and Moses commanded them, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. And Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. So the seventh day was a holy, sanctified, elevated day. It was set aside. It was a day of recognition that God had stopped from his work and it was completed. The Sabbath day was a reminder of God's perfect work, and the people were to stop from their work as well to commemorate God's perfect and completed work. They were to commemorate that and remember it. And did they obey this? Nah. You look at the very next verse. What did they do? They go out on the Sabbath and they start looking for manna on the ground. They were told, don't do that. They immediately go out the next day and start doing it. The rebellion in these people, and it continued, they continually broke the Sabbath as a nation, rebelled against this. In fact, it's not long from this point that God will actually command the stoning of one of the men in Israel, because he went out and was collecting sticks on the Sabbath right in front of everybody doing what he wasn't supposed to be doing. And God said, stone him, and they did. But it's not till the Jews are returning from their exile that they realize, you know what, we've been breaking everything God told us to do, and they start observing the Sabbath faithfully. But, as we will soon see, it's very legalistic. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, starting at verse 8. What's in Exodus chapter 20? The Ten Commandments. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, separate, sanctified. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or your sojourner who is within your gates. Why? Why is it a special day? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the day and made it holy. Made it a holy, sanctified day, a remembrance of what God had done. So God places a command to observe the Sabbath right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, right at the heart of it. Why? Because it represents the perfect and completed work of God. It's a commemoration. It represents Him. Every seventh day, week after week, was a reminder of God's perfect and completed work. But it was also a reminder of the curse on mankind and how paradise is lost. Paradise is lost. So turn ahead to one more passage, Exodus 31. Exodus 31. And starting at verse 12, he says, and the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Above all. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. And in verse 16, therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. The Sabbath was a sign to the people. It says in verse 13, it was a reminder, a holy day established right after the creation and placed right in the middle of the Mosaic law. Can you think of other signs that God gave his people in the Old Testament? How about the rainbow? God flooded the earth. And he promised, he said, never again will I flood the earth to destroy all the earth with a flood. And he put a rainbow in the sky as a reminder. Remember, God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And what was the sign of that covenant? It was circumcision. He gave them circumcision as a sign of that covenant so they would remember it. God also gave a sign on the Sabbath day. Paradise was created by God and was made completed, and there was nothing to perfect it. And he stopped because what God did was perfect, is excellent. So the sign should have led these people at the time of Christ to a humble and contrite heart before God. I mean, throughout the history of Israel, it should have brought them to their knees before God, recognizing God's perfection and man's desperately sinful condition and how far they were from paradise. It should have led them to a desire for forgiveness and for righteousness. Instead, what did Israel do? What did they do? They turned the Sabbath and the rest of the law, for that matter, into a bunch of rules of their own making, to gratify the lust of their own flesh, to feel that they were good and right. So they turned the Sabbath and the rest of the law upside down. And to ensure that they could meet these standards, they created their own requirements. God's weren't sufficient, they needed to make their own. So the Sabbath was a gift of mercy from God that ultimately should have led to faith and repentance. It was a gift of God, a reminder. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But instead, the Jews turn it into a burden. Instead of it being a blessing to the people, it becomes a burden to them, a weight that no one could bear, and it never provided any hope for anybody. So the Sabbath was supposed to be, ultimately, a shadow, a representation, and a sign of what was to come, because God was going to restore that paradise. And it was a pointing ahead to the Messiah, the one who would restore all things, bring righteousness to man, and restore paradise. It was pointing ahead. Jesus is the one to restore the perfection that God had created. And he will declare, "It is finished." It's finished. It's done. Why? Because it's very good. It's very good. It's Jesus who will fulfill and complete all these things, bringing an end to the need for the sign of the Sabbath altogether, because the substance is Jesus Christ. The substance of the Sabbath is Jesus Christ. The Sabbath day was a sign, guys. It was a sign looking forward. The Pharisees, if they had rightly understood the Sabbath, they would have fallen on their faces and worshiped before Jesus. They would have been so glad to have him there. They would have been eager for him to be exalted, not torn down and destroyed and killed. But Sabbath observance, guys, without a humble, worshipful heart of faith, has no benefit. None. None of the law does. Just listen to what God declared to Israel at the opening of Isaiah. He says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Increase is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot bear iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." It's a rebuke. He says, you're worshiping, but your heart is way far away from God. I can't stand your worship. I don't want your Sabbath. It's an abomination. I don't want it. Apart from humility and faith, the religious activities of Israel were of no benefit. There was no benefit in them. In fact, their faithless hearts only brought further condemnation upon them. And instead of loving Christ, they hated him with this vile, intense hatred, and they wanted him dead. They wanted to kill him. But Jesus came at the end of the Old Testament era, didn't he? We're still, the Gospels, guys, we're still under the covenant. So Jesus placed himself under the law and submitted to the law and obeyed it perfectly. Perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf, guys. So Jesus observed the Sabbath day and never slipped up. So back to the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Did God ever restrict the Sabbath and say you can't heal on the Sabbath? No. There's no place in the world, in fact, there's no place in the Word of God that says you can't walk over so many paces or pick up over so much weight or carry a needle or drag a chair. There's nothing in the law that says that. Who added that? Man. Man created that. The religious hypocrites, they added these things to the law. They didn't exist. Of course, healing in a person on the Sabbath is lawful. It's lawful. The Sabbath was given to man as an act of God's mercy, and doing an act of mercy to someone else on the Sabbath, how could that be a violation of God? It honors God. In fact, if you remember, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And this fulfills all the law and the prophets, everything God intended. How could this possibly be a violation of the law? It's absolutely foolishness. But just think a little harder about their question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? I mean, really think about that, guys. What are the Jews acknowledging? That Jesus can heal at random, at will? That Jesus has the power? They acknowledge that Jesus can heal a person at will. He has all authority. Hello? Look at what they're acknowledging, even by their question. What a foolish question. Jesus, is it lawful for you to display a miraculous sign right in front of us that will manifest your power and prove your claims regarding your deity? Is that lawful? Isn't that a stupid question? They knew Jesus possessed all power over the creation, yet they wanted to accuse him for breaking their rules so they could condemn him. So this is a really sad state. This is really the state of fallen humanity. This is fallen humanity. That in humanity's deadness, spiritual deadness, they cannot see, they cannot hear, and their heart cannot believe. It's impossible. And they can't see their foolishness. And in fact, the truth of God is foolishness. So the question has been asked. He asked the question. Or the Pharisees asked the question. So here comes the rebuke. Here's the rebuke. Verse 11 and 12. He says to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? Exclamation point. So it is lawful, he declares it. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It is lawful. Just simple common sense, guys. I mean, livestock were a huge importance. We can't even really understand how important livestock was and how valuable it was to the owner. Losing a sheep was a hard hit. That was a hard hit. Anyone who had a sheep and it fell into a pit on the Sabbath would find some way of retrieving that animal. So you know, they don't want it to perish. Even the Pharisees would do that. Even the Pharisees would stop and retrieve their... In fact, the Pharisees, they would just find any number of ways of bending or circumventing their own rules in some way in order to prevent their own financial losses. They're not going to take a financial hit on the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, if you care so much about your own animal, why don't you care about a man who's created in the image of God? Why is one so much more important than the other? It's not. Jesus is exposing their extremely wicked hearts where they care more about their own power and privilege and their own benefit than they do about the state of a brother with a shriveled hand. And they care about getting Jesus. That's their main concern. We got to get Jesus. Who cares about this guy? We just got to get Jesus. And we got to save face. We got to take this man down. Jesus is exposing their wickedness and their ungodly system that cares little or nothing about the people that they oppress with their false religion. And Mark adds this. It says, they were silent They didn't respond to Jesus' question about the sheep or the man. That silence is deafening. Don't you care about this guy? Cricket, 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 cricket. In other words, no. Don't care. Mark also adds, he says, Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Then comes the creme de la creme, the best rebuke of all. This is just beautiful. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. Bam, done. Another smackdown. He knocks him down again, this time right in front of their, right in the middle of their synagogue, right in front of everybody, all the public, all of their peers, makes him look absolutely foolish right in front of everybody. The Lord of the Sabbath has laid down the law. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And to back up his authority, his miraculous healing of this man instantaneously, right in front of him, pow, went from having a shriveled up dead hand that everybody knew was dead, and it's fully restored, no physical therapy and restorative exercises, it's perfectly normal. Right in front of everybody. It flew right in the face of these men who tried to create their own laws forbidding any help to a suffering human being. Right in their face. And Jesus gives them a stinging rebuke. Stinging. So what are the responses, the various responses to what just happened? Well, the Pharisees, it says, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. They learned their lesson, didn't they? No. Doesn't matter how much reality is right in front of their face, they can't see it. They don't care if he wields power like this, proving his authority. I just want him dead. I just want him dead. Because he exposed me, I want him dead. Mark adds that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Guys, the Herodians are like the arch rival of the Pharisees. These guys hate each other. The Pharisee is a conservative who hated the Roman oppression and wanted it thrown off. The Herodians were the ones that conspired with the Romans and because it gave them great power, and they supported Rome. So the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. They're conservatives and the liberals on far ends, you can imagine that, but even more extreme. Extreme prejudice. The Pharisees hated Jesus so much that they went and conspired and worked together with their enemy in order to get him. That's how much they hated him. So Luke tells us they were filled with fury and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. Guys, this is literally on the cusp of Jesus being killed. These guys are right now at this moment ready. Let's kill him now. Let's do something. This world system and the spirit of Antichrist that drives this world system that's behind it, they're enemies of God. They hate God, and therefore they absolutely hate the very Son of God. The very ones who possessed the lion's share of the revelation of God, who should have known who Jesus was, they hated him and they wanted to kill him. So this is the response of the Pharisees. What about the response of Jesus? Again, Mark tells us that Jesus was angered and grieved but at their hardness of heart. But the Pharisees were seeking to kill him now. So in verse 15, it tells us Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. He withdrew. It's not his time. It's not time for this. His time would come, and it would be at the hands of the religious leaders of Israel, but the time's not now. This is not the time. So Jesus slipped away, and he left. And he was not here to take vengeance on those that opposed him. That's not his purpose here. What was his purpose? His purpose was to come and bring restoration back to mankind and return to paradise. The time will come for judgment. but that was not the Father's will for now. That's coming, but not now. Jesus' response was to withdraw from the conflict because he perfectly fulfilled the will of his Father and was on his timetable accomplishing his work, doing what his Father had for him to do. So what about the response of the crowds? It says the crowds, tells us in verse 15 there, followed after Jesus. Most of the people followed him. They wanted to follow. They wanted more. They wanted to hear more. They wanted to learn more. They wanted to experience more. Did they truly believe? Some probably did. There's probably some that would believe. But if the rest of the Gospels are any indication, a majority of the masses only believe so far as it provided earthly gain for them in some form, whether it be food or healing or whatever it happened to be. They wanted something given to them. Still, look at verse 15 through 21. Listen to this. Many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." It's basically a loose quoting of Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. And it reveals the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the chosen and beloved servant of the Father. What a powerful title. The chosen and beloved servant of the Father. There is no more glorious title as far as we're concerned. Ultimately, because our Messiah, the one who served the Father, was serving us. He was serving us, and he suffers for us. He's beloved of the Father, and no one is more pleasing to the Father than the Son. No one. He did not fight or quarrel, it says, with his enemies, the enemies of God. He humbly left the place in order to fulfill the plans of the Father. He got out of there. And when it says a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench, it speaks of his compassion towards those who were weak, overburdened, overlooked, bearing the weight of this religious system that's tearing them down. He cared. He would not devastate them. Instead, he would do all he can to help. It speaks of the compassion of Christ. The loving work of Christ, it says, is aimed at all the nations. In Isaiah, he says, all the nations, instead of Gentiles. Either way, it means the same thing. The Jews were just the conduit through which he was going to bring this to the nations. So in this section of Matthew's gospel, he's showing this turning of events that God has ordained in the life of Christ. It's this growing friction between Jesus and these religious leaders in Israel that would eventually result in Jesus being crucified. And this is where it starts really escalating. The friction existed because the ones who played religion were actually spiritually dead and far from God. That's why the controversy, guys. Like he says, if they knew the Father, they would love him. They would absolutely adore him if they really knew the Father, but they don't know the Father. Their father is the devil, it says. So Jesus is the one and only hope for mankind, the one who has the power and the authority to restore man to God and to bring paradise back to mankind, to deal with the creation, destroy that which is corrupt, and glorify that which he's redeemed. Jesus brought rest from the events of the curse, and rest from any attempts on our part to try to overturn the results of the curse. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath because he brought a perfect fulfillment of all that the Father had planned. He did the work. We reap the benefits. So there's no need to look for a way to work out your salvation. Jesus has completed the work, and it's very good. It's very good. It's done. For those who walk in faith, this is really great news because we don't have any fear. There's no fear. Fear is misplaced for us, guys. There's no fear. All things have been secured for us, and it's a perfect work. And the Lord is our Savior, and it's done. It's a completed work. But for those who are trusting on their own merits before God, or simply observing religious activities and just participating, they want to feel part of the group, this is a stark warning. This is a very stark warning, very glaring. Playing religion is not a means to salvation. And it begs the question, do you really love the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you broken over your sinfulness when we commit a wrong? We grieve because it dishonors Him, and we want Him to be honored. Do we sense a genuine love for Christ, an affection for Him, a desire for Him, an awareness of His forgiveness? For those who know they're not right with God, it's time to acknowledge your sinfulness before God, beg His forgiveness, and give yourself entirely to Him as Lord in full faith, and to turn that over to Him. But if you're living your life purely for yourself and this is just an activity that you do on the weekends, you're totally missing it. It's a real stark warning to stop and examine. Because Jesus ultimately by no means will turn away a bruised reed or a smoldering wick. And it begs you to come. It begs you to come humbly, submissively, and broken over your condition. Father, we thank You for our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived that perfect life. The example that we have from the Scriptures that show the glory of His character and His work, and the way in which He brought to us a redemption that we are so weak to really comprehend. Lord, we have gained all things in Christ. We are freed from our guilt. He has taken on human flesh and sits at the side of the Father, bearing human flesh, identifying with us and representing us to the Father, having perfectly completed all that was given Him. And it is finished. Father, we thank You for the life that we have in Him and the glorious hope that we have of the future that is fixed and cannot be damaged, removed, or tarnished, where we will be with our Lord and enjoy the glorious presence with Him in a glorified body that never is weak, never wants to sin again. Father, we're full of joy because there is no fear. Thank You, Lord, for the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfected all things on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.